Good to be together on this holiday weekend. We are grateful for who is here today. We bless those who are away, resting and experiencing renewal, but we are grateful for who is here today to be in the house of the Lord and worship together. It's been a good time together already. We are beginning a new series that we're going to carry straight through the month of September. There are 5 Sundays in September, and Austin's going to take the one on September 30th, and I've got the next 4 here, starting with today. And this is a different type of series that we are doing. It's stretching me a bit. It's a little different than any series I've ever preached on. We aren't even sure quite what to call it. Tim Keller talks about the term gospel neighboring. In your bulletin, you see we call the series Love Your Neighbor. It's straight out of the scripture. There's a book that I've been referring to, or I've been looking at some. It's called The Art of Neighboring. There's lots of different things. So we have this topic we're excited about. It's very scriptural. We're not sure, quite sure what to call it. You'll see what we call it next week in the bulletin as we emerge on how we're gonna take this. But when we think about the Christian life, when you think about loving your neighbor, engaging with your neighbor, sharing Jesus with neighbors, that can make some of us pretty nervous. And what I want to begin today with this emphasis on whenever God calls us to grow, God does not do so as a condemning judge, but as a loving father. And if you want to put the picture up there, the metaphor that I think about, a month ago we were in Alaska. This is a picture of us climbing. This was a highlight, really, of our trip when we hiked the Harding ice fields. And this was an all-day hike, and it was pretty much uphill the entire way, virtually the entire way. Climbing uphill is not always comfortable. And yet, the kind of views you get when you climb and you gain an elevation are just breathtaking and amazing. The Christian life, to grow, requires some discomfort. Dallin Hoover last week, if you were here to hear Dallin preach, he said, discipleship, following Jesus, happens best when there's 2 components. One is pressure, adversity, a little bit of stress, a little bit of out of your comfort zone, pressure, and then on the other hand, it's also with relationship. Relationship, most importantly, with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus, who walks with us, who says, step out of your comfort zone, I'm with you, and then relationship with other people. And I think it's a lot of what we experienced on this hike together as a family. You're not alone. You're encouraging one another. Keep on going. There were points along the way that were treacherous or steep, and we would help one another. Help one another up. And I like to think about it like this. When we think about a new challenge of what it means to share Jesus more faithfully, it's very easy to feel condemnation in that. It's a little bit like if you're on a hike and there's someone who is at a higher point than you are, and they're looking down on you and saying, you know what, you really ought to be up here where I am. And you look up at the cliff and you say, there's no way I'm getting up there. Or someone says, you know, where those people are up in the distance on that mountaintop there, that's where you ought to be, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're not up there. That's not how discipleship works with Jesus. Rather, it's like this. Your Heavenly Father going ahead of you, calling back to you and saying, my child, come on up. Take my hand. Let me help you. Let me help you to a higher place. Yes, this is scary. Yes, this is out of your comfort zone, but I am helping you up to a higher place. You see the difference? That's how God leads every single one of us. One step at a time. You know, when we were doing this climb, it was an all-day climb, so you couldn't see how far you had to go. You could pretty much see what was ahead of you, and that was enough. I think if we would have seen the full extent of how far we had to go at the beginning of the day, we would never would have taken on. Our children would have, but Jen and I wouldn't have. But we could only see a little bit at a time, and that was enough, and it kept us going, and we eventually did get to the top, and that was a real highlight. Gospel neighboring, that's what Tim Keller calls it. You know, it's rooted in the gospel. It's absolutely rooted in the gospel, especially in the passage from Romans. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were repulsive to God, God came to us. That God was the ultimate good neighbor who who neighbored us. And until we have been neighbored by God, our efforts to be a neighbor to others will be shallow and even self-righteous. You know, this is an oversimplification, but there's three categories I want to offer to you today of relationships we have in our life. It's an oversimplification, but just try this. There are family relationships. Now, family may at times drive you crazy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But family relationships, isn't it interesting how God designed it, that we have a bond and a sense of loyalty toward family like no one else. If you work for someone's family business, and you're hoping to be the president someday, or I'm sorry, but a person who is a blood relative is probably going to advance more quickly than you were. It's like I've heard it said, blood is thicker than water. There is a family love and loyalty that just is such a natural part of who we are, that you are motivated to care for a parent, to care for a relative, a family member. It's a beautiful thing that God created. And whether people know Jesus or not, there's this motivation to do that. Now, if you know Jesus, I believe that God transforms us to help us to be more faithful as a family member. But that's something that every culture recognizes and understands, the love of family. So there's family relationships. And then there's friendship. Friendship. Now, you don't choose your family, for the most part, but you do choose your friends. And most of us tend to have friends who have a lot in common with us. Maybe you went to school with them. Maybe you have a similar hobby. Maybe there's common experiences you came through. Think about the closest friends you have. We are drawn to people who are a lot like us. I have a lot of friends who are Mennonite pastors. It just sort of happens. You have common experiences, people I went to school with, whatever. And now there's something beautiful and powerful about having friends who are very different from you. Most of us, that doesn't come as naturally. We just tend to have friends who are a lot like us, human nature. And then there's this third category of neighbor. Now, a neighbor might be your friend, for sure. They might even be a family member. But neighbors, I'll put in the category of people who you did not choose, but they are in close proximity to you. They might be your literal neighbor. They might live next door, across the street, down the street, whatever it may be. People who you didn't choose them. You know, on our street there in Dawn Avenue, there's houses, ranch houses. People are moving out. The houses go up for sale. And you're like, I wonder who's going to buy the house next to us. I have no control over that unless I lobby people I know to buy the house or family members. And you don't choose your neighbors. There they are. They're in your life. I think about the guy that works at the Turkey Hill in Akron. I sometimes go in there in the morning, and there's this gentleman in there. He works the night shift. I'm not going to say how old I think he is, but I'd say he's elderly, but I'm not going to get in trouble and say what I think elderly is. He's an older man, and he works the night shift, and then he walks home, and I see this guy. I didn't choose him, but when I go there for coffee, I often see him in the morning. You could say my neighbor. You think about, I took a train trip this summer, and I'll say a little more about that later, but I was on the train for 5 hours with this gentleman who became my neighbor for 5 hours on the train. You think about people, maybe you stand along the sidelines with at a child's, you know, your children's sporting event, your grandchildren, whatever it may be. You don't choose these people, but there they are, and they're in your life. Maybe someone who works with you or near you. Close proximity, these are neighbors. Now, I think about it a little bit like this. You know, when we live our lives, we think about the big things we are called to do. You have your work, you have your family, you have your friends. And we tend to think of our lives in those terms. That here's what I'm doing in my life. And it's like if your life is a movie, there's the plot and there's the main characters. And then there are what we call extras. You know, sometimes if they're filming a movie and maybe are filming a scene in a cafe. And maybe it's a scene of a man and woman having coffee together, and this is the main scene. But if they're filming this movie, they need to have people in the background who are extras. And did you ever see those times where they're filming a movie and they'll actually have tryouts for people to be extras? Say, hey, who looks like they would sit in a coffee shop? Oh, I look like I'd sit in a coffee shop. I want to see if I can be an extra in this movie. And they actually choose people who then are part of the background. And if you're watching that movie, you're not thinking about the extras there. But what if you know somebody who is an extra in this movie. And they're saying, watch this movie because you'll see me. I get up from a table and I go to the bathroom in the background of this movie. And so you're like, this is exciting. I know somebody in this movie. And you watch them. You can just see the side of their head and they go into the restroom in this movie. There they are. No one else notices it, but you notice it because you know that person who's an extra in this movie. Now, what I want to say to us this morning is that there are all these people in your life who maybe you think of as extras, periphery, incidental, your next door neighbor, the person you just passed in the road, they're not really part of the main plot of your life. And I believe what the gospel is saying to us is those people who you think are extras, God has sovereignly placed them in your life. And that I want to encourage us to posture our hearts and live with a level of expectation of how God wants you, has called you, has commissioned you to love and bless those people who you didn't think were part of the main plot, but they actually are. And I can testify to you, as I've been immersing myself in some of these thoughts myself, it changes your expectation and it changes your behavior. I'm going to share a couple stories about that in just a little bit. But looking at Luke chapter 10, this is a story that Jennifer read to us. Very well-known story of the Good Samaritan, the Compassionate Samaritan. Well-known story. And it's a fascinating story. And there's always so much more to these stories than meets the eye. There's this teacher of the law, this expert in the law, and he's coming to Jesus, and he is coming to test him. Because he's been seeing that Jesus is hanging out with all these people who are not godly people. They're not Jewish. They are known as sinners. They may be a Samaritan who are considered half-breeds. That's even worse than a Gentile. And Jesus is spending time with these people. And so they're coming to, this teacher of the law wants to push Jesus, perhaps catch him in a theological lie. That's what he's coming to Jesus with. And he says to Jesus, here in Luke chapter 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is a good example. If someone asks you a question to trick you, respond with a question. And Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" And the man replies, and he says, "How do you read it?" And this teacher says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And here's where it gets interesting. But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself. He wanted to put some parameters on this. You say, "Love my neighbor." Okay, it's a little bit like if you're a teacher and you assign this exciting project for your students, and there's some kid always in the back row who says, "How long does this have to be? How much time do I have to spend on this?" No one would ever do that. But you're like, "Yeah, you're not really into this, are you?" There's this sense, he's like, "Yeah, okay, I want to love my neighbor, but I want to make sure I know who I don't have to love. Can we kind of qualify this? Because honestly, I don't want to put any more, I only have so much love to give, and I don't want to waste it." And so I think what he's really hoping to hear is, "Hey, you're Jewish, those are your people, love your Jewish friends and neighbors." Now, hey, so I'm giving you some focus to this, but that's not what Jesus says. But you know, it's easy to make fun of this teacher of the law here, but I just want to emphasize, even looking at my own life, how easy it is to do this ourselves. That it's just such human nature to look for a shortcut. And as the call to follow Jesus is not clearly defined, but it's rather open-ended and it's expansive. It's a covenant. Imagine how silly this would sound if in the covenant of marriage, if I say to Jennifer, I say, "You know, okay, so I promised my life to you here, but okay, now this whole thing of gift giving in marriage, can we have some parameters to this? Can we agree that birthday is a gift, right? A card. And Christmas, I guess that's a gift. Anniversary, okay, that's a card and flowers. Is that good? Is that, got it?" And she's like, "You kind of missed the point." Or if I say, even stretch a little further, "Okay, so I promise to be faithful to you, Jennifer, but can you describe exactly where the line is in cheating? Like, at what level of flirtation with other women do you consider that cheating?" And she's like, "You missed the point. You miss the point. That when we're looking to justify ourselves or put parameters on it, the question itself reveals we don't understand. That the covenant in our relationship with God is expansive. Not how much do I have to do, but more how much do I get to do? How much do I get to give of myself in being faithful? That's the key to a thriving marriage. And it's also a key part about our relationship with God. How much do I get to do? And so Jesus goes on to tell this story. And when Jesus tells a story, keep in mind that he's creating the story, so every detail matters a lot. Every detail. And he tells a story. There is this man who's going on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, immediately, when Jesus gives that detail, everybody's like, gotcha. It's the most dangerous road they know. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a road where people got robbed all the time. Very dangerous road. They all knew that. Okay, so people are with him. They know that context. And this man is going along, and he falls into the hands of robbers, and people are like, yeah, that happens all the time, of course. And so he's beaten up. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. This is all very intentional details by Jesus. He wouldn't have had to say it's a priest, but it was a priest. And he passes by on the other side. And then also a Levite comes along. He also passes by on the other side. And then here comes a Samaritan. Another key detail by Jesus. These are people who are seen as repulsive. People who are anathema. These are people who are as far from godliness as you can get, the Samaritan. And it's the Samaritan who comes along, sees this man, comes to him, bandages him, puts wine and ointment upon his wounds, loads him on his donkey, takes him to an innkeeper, gives the man 2 silver coins and says, take care of him, and if there's more needs beyond that, put it on my account. And then Jesus says to the teacher, the expert in the law, he says, now, who do you think was the neighbor? And the teacher of the law, in his response, he doesn't even say a Samaritan. He can't even say that. But he simply says, the one who had mercy on him, he was the neighbor. Can't even bring himself to acknowledge that it was a Samaritan. Can't even say it. Tim Keller, and I've mentioned him before here, preached a sermon on this some time ago that I listened to that made a big impact on me. And so I just want to acknowledge the influence of Tim Keller's message on some of the points I'm making today. Tim Keller says there's 3 ways that we try to put limits on this whole thing of loving our neighbor. He says we try to put limits on who is my neighbor. We want to limit who. We want to limit when. And we want to limit how much. Who, when, and how much. And all of us have those categories. We're saying, well, surely not that person. Or surely not at this time, and surely not to that extent. You know, back in the Roman Empire, they would have understood you help a family member. But what was so revolutionary about the gospel, about Christians, was that they loved and took care of people who weren't family. That's what blew their minds. You mean you're caring for that sick person, and it's not your mother? You're just caring for them? And Tim Keller uses the word promiscuous in a way I've never heard it used before. He says, the early Christians were promiscuous in who they helped. They'd help anybody. And so the plea went out, how are we supposed to stop this movement of Christian faith when these folks are so radically generous with their love? We understand family love, but this kind of love, we don't understand for people who aren't your family. We tend to want to limit who, we tend to want to limit when, and we tend to want to limit how much. And I just want to come back to this whole idea of who is your neighbor and this whole thing of the people who are extras in your life so you think that God is going to open up ways for you to love and care for and be in their lives in ways that you never expected. Let me tell you 3 stories as we draw to the end of this message here this morning. I want to share 3 stories. The first has to do with, the first 2 stories are my stories, and then the third one is someone else's. So I've been immersed in this whole idea of what it means to love your neighbor in ways that have been challenging me. And I'm going to tell you some advice. If you want to be tested on something, here's the best way to do it. Preach a sermon on it. Teach a Sunday school lesson on it. If you want God to test you on something, try to teach someone else about it, because I guarantee you it happens again and again and again. You try to preach on something, you'll be tested on it sooner or later. And sure enough. So this past week, I'm driving. We're in the stage of life right now where my car knows the way to Ephrata High School. Let me tell you, my car knows that road. And a lot of times it's, you know, taking one child to soccer practice, then you come back home and then take another child to practice, and we're watching cars. So we, you know, back and forth to Ephrata for this and that and the other thing, and it's fun. But I got home on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Oh, I'm ready to eat supper, and then I need to go back to Ephrata High School to pick up another child at practice at 9 o'clock. So it's my time to eat supper, and just then there's this knock on the door. And it's our neighbor. She's 14. These people are relatively new. They moved in a year and a half ago. Great people, and they're becoming our friends. But this young woman says, "My dad locked his keys in his truck over there on 322. And he's wondering if you can take him the key to unlock him." Now, it's not a big deal, and any of you would do the same thing. You would do that as well. But what I want to share about this story is that ordinarily that would be an annoyance, or I'd say, okay, I'll do it, but I'm like, I just didn't feel like doing it. But there was a sense in which my heart was postured that when that invitation came, I was like, yes! In this moment, right now, this was ordained for me to take these keys to this man and help him out of his truck. This is my neighbor. Now, I'm not saying this to toot my own horn, but rather to say it's when you posture your heart, and it's the sermon preparation that was doing this, that when this opportunity came, there was a sense of, I can't unlock everybody out of their truck in Lancashire County, but this one I can. And this person, this is a little thing, but this is something I am ordained by God to do. I didn't choose my neighbor, but God placed them there, and God gave me this opportunity to help at this time. Now, next week, it'll be his turn to lock me out of my van. It'll happen. I'm saying this, just when you posture your heart in a certain way, things will come up, and you will be ready in ways you were not had you not been thinking about. What does it mean to love your neighbor? We like to put limits on who, we like to put limits on when, and we like to put limits on how much. This was something small. Next time it may be something bigger. But I one of the things I'm really inspired by, and we're going to be talking about this in September, is to have the kind of relationships in your neighborhood where these kind of things can happen naturally. The reason he felt free to ask me is because we've been getting to know them. They're people who we have a lot in common with. They're easy to get to know. But what about the people in my neighborhood who I don't have as much in common with? Am I willing to build relationships with them so that these opportunities can take place there as well? I have a long way to go, but I'm being awakened to how God wants to use the people I think of as extras in my life who are actually the main events, the main characters. Second story. Back in July, this is really one of the highlights of my summer, actually, seriously. Some of you know I have this weird hobby that I love. It's a 30-year project. Every year I like to go to a new baseball stadium somewhere. And this year I decided I'm going to Fenway Park in Boston. Never been there. It's been a dream of mine. And the opportunity came middle of July. Kaylee was in Costa Rica. Tanner was at camp. Janessa and Jen were busy. And it was this opportunity for me to go by myself to take the train to Boston. And for some of you, that sounds like a weird thing to do. For me, it was I approached it as a retreat, a time of solitude. And there's something special happens when you travel by yourself. And when you offer that trip to God and say, "I'm yours here, God." You know, when you're traveling with someone else, you talk to them. When you're traveling by yourself, God's got space to work. So I got on the train in New York City, and if you've traveled by train, you get on a train, and on each side of the aisle, there's two seats. And all the window seats all over the train are taken. I went in one car, they're all taken. Get in the next car, they're all taken. No one wants you to sit beside them because everybody is hoping that extra seat stays empty. So you're like, who am I going to bless with my presence? It's what you feel like. And everybody's got, there's all these nonverbals. The headphones are in. That's a clear nonverbal, in case you didn't know it, that they don't want to talk, just so you know. And you're like, oh, man, who do I sit with? And I happened to see this one gentleman, and here again, he was older, and I found out his age, he was 86. And he just made eye contact with me ever so briefly. It just felt like this guy is relatively open for me to sit with him. So I did. And we proceeded to have a five-hour train ride together. And I learned to know Alvin fairly well in 5 hours. Actually, we sat in the tracks in Connecticut for an hour, so it turned into six. And it turns out Alvin grew up in Lowell, Massachusetts, north of Boston. Moved away. He was married. Lived in Virginia many years. Was in the military. Got to know him. He was a Catholic of the Catholic faith. His wife had recently passed away, and he was going back home to Lowell, Massachusetts on the train one last time to see old family, old friends one last time. He said, this is the last time. He said, I'm going back to say goodbye, and I will probably never come back. And as I got to know Alvin, he said to me, he said, you know, my daughter doesn't think I'm up to this trip by myself, but I said I was. And as I got to know Alvin, I thought, you know, I'm with the daughter. I'm not quite sure. I think this should be his last train trip by himself. And it was cute. He had this notebook there, you know, with all the details of his trip written out. But you could tell there was a little bit of some memory issues there. But we had a wonderful time talking, getting to know each other that day. And I had a sense that, wow, God, this is so awesome. That I had a sense that God placed me there on that train to be encouraged by him, but also to be there to help him along the way a little bit. But then we got to Boston, and my station I was getting out was Back Bay Station, and I'm like, I'm going to finally get to Fenway Park. I'm going to say goodbye to Alvin, get off this train, and he's going on to the next stop, and he's like, I can't find my wallet. Where's my wallet? He was carrying things like I will when I'm an old man in a grocery bag, and, you know, it was just, yeah. And he couldn't find his wallet, and I'm thinking, the immediate thing that went through my mind is, if he doesn't have his wallet, I cannot leave him. But then I'm thinking, Fenway Park. The game starts soon. And all these things are going through my mind really quickly. And then just then, I saw his wallet in the side of his bag say, here, Alvin, here's your wallet. And so he was good to go. So by the time I got off that train, I felt confident, semi-confident enough to leave Alvin, my good friend, and go on my way. But here's the question. Here's what I've been thinking about ever since that day. What if we hadn't found his wallet? And I'm thinking back, and it all happened so fast that I was just, what I hope I would have done was said, all right, it'll be another time to Fenway Park, but I'm going to stay with Alvin and make sure he gets where he needs to go, gets to his hotel and this and that and the other thing, and Good Samaritan style, right? I feel like God left me off easy this time. But it left me wondering, would I be willing? Here's the question of, who is my neighbor? When is this person my neighbor? This is my time and my trip, right? And to what extent am I willing to love this man who I just met on the train? I have a feeling next time we're not going to find the wallet. And I will actually have to follow through on it, but I've been given the privilege of being able to think through this a little bit and say, what does it mean to love my neighbor? That I believe I was sovereignly placed there, and he was placed there for me as well. We encouraged each other mutually. That God has a way of doing this. That Alvin was not just an extra in my story, but was the main event of my trip. And it's the most memorable part of that trip. I have a picture of him. I was going to flash it up here, but decided not to. I don't know if Alvin would have appreciated that, but I decided not to. Who is my neighbor? When is this person my neighbor? And to what extent am I called to help my neighbor? And what the story of the Good Samaritan says is, as Tim Keller says, don't you dare place limits on who is your neighbor. Don't you dare place limits on when am I to serve my neighbor. And don't you dare place limits on to what extent to help your neighbor. This is amazing stuff. It gives us something to think about. Last story. Sometimes God calls you. God says your neighbor is actually your enemy. Your neighbor is actually someone who is repulsive to you. Your neighbor is someone who you want nothing to do with. And this is a story that I received from a friend of mine. John McCain recently passed away. Some of you maybe watched his memorial service yesterday. There's a story about John McCain, very powerful, that my friend Todd shared with me. He said, John McCain tells a story of being a prisoner of war in Hanoi, Vietnam. And at nighttime, his guards, they would come in and they would tie him up to his bed tightly so that he would suffer throughout the night. But there was this man, one of the guards, who would come in every night for a period of time, after it was quiet. And he would, without saying a word, would silently loosen the ropes on John McCain's bed, loosen his ropes so he would have comfort, have relief from his suffering. And he would leave very quietly. And then in the next morning, he would come back in before anyone else was awake, and he would tie the ropes tightly again so that those guards who were not so compassionate would not know this was going on. And John McCain never knew this man, was never able to talk to him. But one day on Christmas morning, they were out in the prison yard, and this guard spoke no English, but he came up beside John McCain, and he drew a cross in the dust. And he looked John McCain in the eye, and then he quickly erased the cross with his foot. It's a beautiful story about a man who was willing. Imagine if he'd have been caught. He would have been executed for sure. But he was doing this out of his love for Jesus. In a setting where you never would have expected it. And it's this radical example of what it means of self-giving love to the point of being willing to risk your own life. And it all comes back to the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have been neighbored in a radical way by Jesus Christ. And it makes getting off the train in Boston with a stranger and helping him because he lost his wallet seem like nothing. But it's only as we receive what God has done for us that we're willing to say, you know what, to risk my life for another person who I'm supposed to be guarding, small thing to what I have already experienced. Only as we are neighbored by God, and you can only give away what you've received. You can only give away what you've received. And as we walk in an awareness of how radical God's grace is toward you and me, it puts the love that we're called to extend to people who we think are extras in your movie, it puts it in perspective. They are much more of a main event than you ever thought. And I pray, and it's already been happening to me, as you walk in a greater awareness of this, some things are going to happen. God's going to orchestrate it, and you're going to see these opportunities in new ways. And I'm really looking forward to the month of September as we journey together and learning what does it mean to live out gospel neighboring to the people God has sovereignly placed in our life. May God bless you. May God lead you. May God call you to higher ground. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lord, it's a little scary to ask you to change us, to disciple us, to make us uncomfortable. But that's what we're asking today because we know that you walk with us in relationship. And when you raise the pressure, you also bring greater presence and help to us. We want to grow. We want to be your people. We want to be discipled. We want to walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.